Bam, bam, bam. Loud knocking on the door. New Haven police, I heard someone shout. We'd just gotten home from dinner Friday night, and in a really packed parking lot at the hotel, we bumped into another car's fender backing up. The valet parking employee let the manager know, and they called the police to make an official report of the incident. I'm sure it was because the other car was a fancy high-end BMW, and the hotel didn't want to be responsible for any damage. So after reviewing the scene with the officer, we headed up to bed. It was at this point that the pounding on the door happened. I answered the door and the officer asked for my identification. I asked why, and only after repeated questioning did I find out he was told by the parking lot attendee that I was driving and they didn't have my information. I said to him I was most certainly not driving, but I gave my information anyway. After going downstairs and insisting they review the security footage, the police officer clearly saw me get out of the passenger side of the car, and that was the end of it. Given all the privilege I embody, I was never afraid I was at risk of harm during the incident, yet I couldn't experience this past week. From the context of so much police violence, and especially the killing of Black people again and again, including 16-year-old Makia Bryant, just as the verdict was being read in the Derek Chauvin trial. As so many activists have said, the guilty verdict in the Chauvin trial is a welcome moment of accountability, but it shouldn't take our eyes and efforts from a focus on the broken system that is modern policing in America. The word of one person marked me as guilty. Without video footage, his story might have stuck. And the stakes were low in my situation, but it wasn't that different in the situation at play with Derek Chauvin. The official report the night that George Floyd died was this, from the Minneapolis Police Department. Man dies after medical incident during police interaction. The statement continued, two officers arrived and located a suspect, a male believed to be in his 40s, in his car. He was ordered to step from his car. After he got out, he physically resisted officers. Officers were able to get the suspect into handcuffs and noted he appeared to be suffering medical distress. Without the brave video of the incident by 17-year-old Darnella Frazier, the falsehoods in the statement would not have been known, especially with the conjunction and between get the suspect in handcuffs and noted he appeared to be suffering medical distress. That and was the 9.5 minutes Derek Chauvin pressed his knee into George Floyd's neck. So often, police armed with deadly weapons and trained to kill are called into situations that are a mental health crisis or to deal with minor incidents, and people, too often Black people, end up dead. And this system, supposedly set up to serve and to protect, seems only to protect the status quo of white supremacy, the status quo of inequality in our society. So this text read tonight from the early church shows us the continuing power of the resurrection of Jesus in challenging death-dealing status quo and its powerful patrons, challenging them with liberating words and actions. They are proclaiming the violence and death of the status quo no longer had hold over them. For they, the disciples of Jesus, serve another power. These authorities haul Peter and John before them and challenge them to defend ourselves. By what power or name do you do this healing? In the commentary that some of us are reading during the season of Eastertide by Willie James Jennings, he writes, Peter, in this moment of truth, offers a truth to the upholders of the status quo that they desperately need to hear. Jesus is the keystone of any building effort that would move towards life. Jesus enacts a social order, a new social order that saves rather than kills. In healing the man made lame from birth, as a sign of the resurrection's continuing power, they channel what abolitionist Mariami Kaba, whose work aims for this future world where human disposability is unimaginable, what she might say. I would argue that the core meaning of Peter's defense in court, he says, "We did this in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead," is exactly this desired future of God where there is no place for human disposability. In raising Jesus from the dead, God says no to human disposability. Another interesting feature of this encounter between the authorities and Peter and John that Jennings points out is that these now criminal disciples speak with boldness to the powers that be. They don't speak out of some heroic individual courage. There isn't anything such as individual boldness for the followers of Jesus. Each disciple can and must be bold, but their boldness always is a together boldness, a joined boldness, a boldness born of the intimacy of community, and a boldness that comes from the Spirit of God. The disciples see the threat the authorities represent, and they pray and they ask for boldness born of community and born of the Holy Spirit. In this action, the disciples follow sets the template for social movements, for any movement that's of Jesus. We saw that in the civil rights movement, and you can see it in movements today, including the abolitionist movement. Some of us are reading this new book, "We Do This Till We Free Us," by Mariama Kaba, who's a longtime activist in the abolitionist movement. And she coordinates the work according to three orienting movements: refusal and care and collectivity. Refusal to collaborate with evil, with the prison industrial complex, which grinds people into a shadow of themselves and kills them often enough. Care, because care is the antidote to violence. And collectivity, because everything worth doing is done with others. For this work of refusal, of care, of collectivity, God, the Holy Spirit, comes to engender boldness as the disciples together embodied and enacted a new world revealed to them in Jesus. That new world that they saw, that they embodied, that they enacted, made this man lame since birth well, as a sign. And we in our community have a sign of this same resurrected Jesus, this body blessed and broken and shared with the community gathered around him. And we see in that a world made whole and healed and just. And we trust the Holy Spirit moves among us as we share that body now, made our body, our collective body. And in that body that we share, all belong, all have a place. No person is disposable. This is a world turned upside down, and in that upside down world, outcasts are suddenly inside, embraced and loved and centered. This upside down world is the good news of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Christ is risen, indeed. Alleluia. We share the sermon at St. Lydia's, and we'll spend a few moments in silent reflection, and then I'll chime our bell. And you're invited to share a story or experience that was sparked by the text or by my reflections on the text. At St. Lydia's, our practice is to welcome the reflections of all who share without engaging in crosstalk, either lauding what someone says or questioning what someone says, so that in doing so, we hold a space where we can learn more deeply about one another in community. We begin in silence.